So let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, and then we're going to take, just by way of introduction, we're going to take a little detour to start off tonight. So, boy, we've been just traveling through the Bible for, 4 years or so now? We've started in the book of Genesis. And we've got about a quarter inch of Bible there. But it's just been amazing working our way through verse by verse, line by line, and watching this development of God's desire to want to interact with man. And that's really what the Word is about. God's Word is about God revealing Himself to us so that we can know Him. And so as we've been working through the Bible, we've been seeing God work through a nation. And as He's worked through this nation, His whole idea was that through this nation, that He would have a special relationship with them. And the purpose of that would be so that the world would know what God is like. And that's a big problem today, isn't it? That's a big problem, is the correct understanding of God. In many instances, we create God in our own image, or we make up our own idea of God. But the Bible tells us and reveals to us who God is, what He's like, and it's almost as if God is opening up to us and opening His heart to us and saying, through His Word, He's saying, this is what I am. And this is what I desire to give to you, and this is what I want you to know about me. So as God has been developing that plan through the nation of Israel, we see God working in and through them in dramatic ways. But what we have to understand is that the Bible tells us that the Old Testament, it gives us examples, it gives us pictures, it gives us illustrations of things that happen spiritually in the New Testament. And so what we're reading about in 1 Samuel is now the nation of Israel, for the first time ever, they say, we want our own king. Before this time, God said, I will be your king. I will lead you. I will guide you. I will protect you if you would just follow me. Follow my ways. And God would tell them the way He wanted them to follow Him. The children of Israel, however, they had trouble in wanting to follow God in His ways. And so they would try to skirt around God. They would try to have the blessings of God without walking in the ways of God. And we see that develop to the point now where they looked at the other nations and they said, we want a king like everybody else has. Basically, at that point, they were rejecting God. The God who had led them dramatically out of Egypt, out of slavery and bondage and forced labor. And He's led them through the Red Sea and took them into the wilderness, was taking them to their own land. And as we've seen that development, the key to our understanding tonight is to know and understand that the ways of God are what we are trying to conform our life to. And that takes shape in the things that we do and the decisions that we make on a daily basis. And so in 1 Samuel, we find this dramatic display of the children of Israel rejecting God by wanting their own king, a person, a man, instead of God doing that. God allowed them to have their king. He explained to them what it's going to be like if they were to have their own king and reject God. But they still insisted on it. So their first king is who? Saul. A guy named Saul. And so this guy named Saul, who was the people's choice. He was taller than anybody else. He was more handsome than anybody else. And that's the type of person that they wanted to choose. Very similar to the type of people that we often choose in our country and in other countries. The most handsome, most charismatic, the most well-spoken, the most influential. But yet oftentimes we do that at a cost where we would sacrifice character and spirituality and morality. So we see the similarities in our nation now that we see in the children of Israel. Now, what we're looking at today is something very specific, and for somebody who's a Christian, it's probably the most important area of understanding for the Christian. And we're talking about specifically how to win a battle against the flesh. What does that mean? Well, I want to just turn to the book of John for a minute so we get a really good understanding of what we're talking about. If you turn with me to John chapter 3. Now, if you are a Christian, then you understand what it means to struggle and battle with the flesh. And that basically means that we're struggling and battling with our own desires, our own passions, our own lusts, our own thirsts for doing things that or simply promote what we want. Now, here's the problem with that. Imagine for a moment if you and I did whatever we feel like doing. What would that be like? It would be bad. Well, I know for me, I would probably weigh 500 pounds if I just ate whatever I wanted to eat. I have to think about, I really shouldn't have that. And I'm not always successful in that battle. But the thing is, just the philosophy of the world generally is to do that which promotes your own personal joy and happiness. And sometimes we put limits and taper that if it involves maybe hurting somebody else or at the expense of somebody else. But imagine if there was no government, no law, no policemen, and people just did what they feel like doing. What sort of picture would that be? I lived out in the LA area when they had the riots. And I got a little glimpse of what it would be like when police are not really able to police as much. And when people are doing the things that are really in their heart and given a certain opportunity under the right circumstances. Shay just got back from Israel and was well aware of, as she was in some of those red light districts, of what it's like when man just does whatever he feels like at the expense of other people. It's not a pretty thing. That's what we're looking at. And now, so we need to personalize this and look at it in our own life. The Bible says that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is destruction. And the Bible says that God's ways are altogether not like our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. And so this is what we're looking at, because as Christians, then God has changed us. He's made us new creations. He says all things have passed away, all things have been made new. So what changes now becomes extremely dramatic in the fact that now God's ways are something that we have a desire to be our ways. That's one of the most incredible things that changes when we become Christians, is that there's something inside of me that wants God's way to be my way as well, and that wants to do things the way that God wants me to do them. And so that's where the tension often occurs for the Christian. It occurs right in that area to where...
Hi, my name's Jim. I'm with the Texas Campaign Indian Bible.
They'll probably be out there for a while. Huh? That's pretty funny. Thanks, Mark. So, wow, that's pretty funny. So, now this is where it gets personal, though. And this is what now happens for somebody who's a Christian is they have something that's new happens in your heart, inside of you. You have a new desire and longing to want to do what God wants you to do. At the same time, you are living in these bodies. The Bible calls them the flesh. And the flesh has its own idea of what it should do. And so that's what you and I struggle with as believers. But I want to show you what Jesus specifically said about this dual nature, the spirit and the flesh, and how that works out. Look at John chapter 3 with me. It says, there is a man of the Pharisees. He was named Nicodemus. And he was a ruler of the Jews, very religious man. Okay, this is not your everyday guy. This is a very religious man. He comes to Jesus. In verse 2, the man came to Jesus by night. So some people like to call him Nick at night. The man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered and said to him, notice how Jesus didn't even address it, what he said at all. The guy's just making a statement, a religious guy. But Jesus senses something with Nicodemus in his approach to Jesus in secrecy. It was at night. He didn't want a lot of people to know that he was going to come to Jesus in this way. And Jesus cuts right to the chase. And here's what he said. And these are words to live by. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a dramatic statement. That's Jesus putting all his cards on the table. And he's saying to Nicodemus, a guy who probably has lived most of his life, if not all of his life, trying to be very exact and specific about fulfilling laws and rules and ceremonies and religious exercises. But Jesus knew that as Nicodemus approached him, he said, and he was pointing out something that even though Nicodemus was doing all those things, they still didn't bring to him the kingdom of heaven. He said, you must be born again. The only way Jesus says that one can see heaven is by being born again. Well, what does that mean? See, there's no other type of Christians. There's not born again Christians and other Christians. Jesus said, you're only born again or you're not born again. What does that mean? Jesus explains what that means for us. We're fortunate. In verse 4, so Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? That's a good question, right? Jesus said, you must be born again. So he said, well, how is that going to happen? That he's trying to probably think about it in his mind and equate how that all works out. And he's thinking that just Jesus is telling him that there's something needed to happen that had not happened in his life. And in fact, Nicodemus didn't even know about in order for him to see the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus answers, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now here's the key. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. So just as all of us were born into this world through our mothers, we were born through the flesh. There was a process that went on. So as we came into this world through a fleshly process and we became fleshly people, that then was used by Jesus as a launching pad to explain the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So he says in verse 6, let me read that again, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." And he says, "Do not marvel that I said this to you, that you must be born again." He must have had some look on his face that made him look like he was surprised. Surprised that Jesus would say you must be born again. Especially that Nicodemus was a religious ruler and teacher. And Jesus would tell him something that went all the way back to the book of Genesis, the very basic essence of how one comes to heaven. It is by faith that Abraham saw the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't by works or good deeds. Now, why is that? Why is it impossible for one to do enough good things to go to heaven? The reason is because of sin. It's a failure to understand the problem of sin. Sin is the problem. That is the problem. The question is, how can you and I take away the sin? Because what's important is for one to go into heaven, you can't go in with sin. And that's the problem. So what are we going to do with that? That's where Jesus is at in this conversation. He's trying to tell Nicodemus that good things are good things, but it still doesn't make sin disappear or go away. It just means you have good things with sin things. And this is what Jesus is explaining to him. So that's why he says you must be born again. So in verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So he's saying there's to be born again is something that happens in a certain way where you feel its effects, but maybe you don't see visually what's happening at that moment. But watch this. "Nicodemus answered and said to him, 'How can these things be?' And Jesus answered him and said, 'Are you a teacher of Israel and do not know these things?'" The reason he's saying is because from the very beginning it was by faith. But what happened over time, that more laws were developed, more ceremonies were developed, to where Jesus would tell the religious rulers of the day, the Pharisees, he would say that you have made man-made laws and traditions that keep people away from God himself. And that's what he is talking about with Nicodemus. He's trying to get him to understand that this salvation experience of one becoming born again has nothing to do with religious exercises or ceremonies or rule-keeping or good works. In verse 11, he says, "I say to you, we speak what we know and testify we have seen, and you don't receive our witness." He said, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" He said, "No one has ascended to heaven But he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Now here's where he goes back to the Old Testament. And this is where how you and I, one way that we know the Old Testament is a way for us to understand the things that Jesus did in pictures, illustrations, that the things in the Old Testament are called types. They were figures. They were shadows. Things that happen to kind of give us clues of what would happen later. Jesus points specifically to a specific event and explains that. In verse 14, he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Jesus was pointing back to a story in the Old Testament where because of the sin of the children of Israel, they were bitten with snakes. And they were going to die. However, there was a provision for them. There was a lifting up. Jesus said here, as a serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So the children of Israel were told that there would be a serpent lifted up on a pole. And all they had to do was look at that serpent and they would live. That was there to tell us, give us a clue about what's going to happen later. Watch what Jesus says. In verse 14, let me read that again. "As Moses was lifted up, the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What was the prerequisite to eternal life in what Jesus just said? What was it? Belief. That's the answer. That's what he's telling Nicodemus. He's telling him if he wants to see the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. Nicodemus says, How do I become born again? And why is Jesus using that illustration of being born again? Because there's something that was not born inside of Nicodemus, which Jesus is saying there's something that is born, or not born, I should say, in everyone who's just born into this world. They're missing the Spirit. They don't have that. The natural man, a natural person being born in the Spirit, must at some point come to a place of belief. Belief in what? Jesus pointed back to the Old Testament example of the serpent being lifted up that would take away the curse on the people. And he's saying, now I am that serpent. Just as that serpent was to be lifted up, so now I'm going to be lifted up. Because now I'm going to take away the sins of the people who would ever believe in me. But notice that word, please, because that was the prerequisite. That is the whole answer, probably to life's biggest question. How can I go to heaven? Go walk around in Walmart and have a little clipboard with a piece of paper on it and ask people, how do you think someone gets to heaven? Be amazed at the responses you get. And that's what I'm talking about is such a misunderstanding. It could not be any clearer here what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is pointing out a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And he's pointing out that the way one becomes born again or has the life of God be born inside them is not through any effort or work, but is simply through belief in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross. That's why Jesus came. If we could have got to heaven by our efforts, I don't believe God would have ever needed to come. But it's because we could not get there through our efforts or our good deeds that we can only get there through belief in Jesus Christ. That's why he came. And so watch this. Let me read 15 again. He said, "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life or everlasting life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now watch this. He who believes in me is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, that's Jesus Christ, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Okay, so turn back with me to 1 Samuel now. So that story gives us now the relevance to our passage tonight, to the fact that the children of Israel now are an example of a group of people, and just like I hope everybody here has at one point put a distinct moment in time has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and made a commitment to him. If we have done that, we have become born again. We are now God's. And what happens is, the Bible tells us, when we become born again, the Spirit of God now lives inside of us. That's something that is completely new that we didn't have before. And that's why it's not a makeover, but the Bible says we are completely new. We now are new creations in Christ. And that means that we can go to heaven. Why? Our sin still exists because we're still human beings. But we are covered in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that the way God sees us is in Christ now. That we are in him. And he was perfect. He never sinned one single time. That's why only he can make that sacrifice. So now we stand in Christ, and God sees us as forgiven, even though on a daily basis we mess up and make mistakes. Our thoughts are not all often good and pleasing and perfect, but we're in Christ. And that's why now we can go to heaven, because practically and positionally he's removed the way God sees us. And the sin that we have, and now our sins have been placed on Jesus Christ, and that's why he had to suffer so much. So it's like almost like we did a switcheroo, that Christ took our sins as a sacrifice, and we took his life as ours. And now he actually lives inside of us. God lives inside of us. So here's where it all works now practically. Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 1. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to the believers, and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." And that word conformed in the Greek language means the pressure from the outside trying to squeeze us in its mold. He says, "Don't be conformed to this world." And did you know there's pressure on us to make us do the things that the world would say to do and to live like the world would want us to live and act the way the world would want us to live? But that verse says, do not be conformed, pressure from the outside, to this world. It says, but be transformed. That word transform is different than the word conformed. The word transformed in the Greek is metamorphosis. Have any of you ever seen a caterpillar turn into a butterfly? Anybody? There's one hand. Anybody else? Two, three, four. A few of us have. We probably all have. I think you're just not raising your hands, right? Nature Channel or something. But what that is, it's a metamorphosis, is a change from inside out. So we're told not to be conformed, pressure from the outside, to this world, but be transformed, pressure from the inside. So that means that if we actually are born again and we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, that means we have a pressure from inside out. And that pressure, we're told there's a Spirit of God comes inside of us when we become born again, to where we cry out. There's something inside of us that longs for God. It says we cry out, Abba, Father. That we, as His children now, we have a desire that's different. We have a desire for God, a longing for God. We want to be with Him. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means something has completely changed to where we have these longings for God now, because we're His children. So our heart cries out, Abba, Father. And we have that pressure, but we also at the same time have this pressure from the outside saying just the opposite, saying reject God, just do whatever the world wants you to do, to go and live it up and eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die type of philosophy. But we have these two pressures. This is what our chapter is about tonight. Now, fortunately, we covered a lot of ground last week, so we don't have a lot more ground to cover. But again, now, the title of what we're talking about tonight is winning the fight against the flesh. That means for us to be successful as Christians, to be people who enjoy the goodness of God and are rejoicing and are having the blessings of God in our life and are walking in His ways. That's what we're talking about. When it is possible to not do that, even as a believer. And the Bible tells us we will be absolutely miserable. So watch this. Chapter 13, 1 Samuel. We're just going to pick it up. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. Okay, so verse 11, 1 Samuel 13. And Samuel said, Samuel was the prophet. He was a good guy. Samuel said, he's talking to Saul, what have you done? And Saul says, when I saw the people, that they were scattered from me, and that you did not come within days the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me in Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord, therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. So what's going on here? Well, we pick up the story with Saul, the brand new king of Israel, the first man king, earthly king of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, we find these people called the Philistines that kept giving the children of Israel all these problems. They were the enemies of the children of Israel. And the Philistines represent to us something that is our enemy, and it's the flesh. The Philistines are on the attack. The children of Israel had just won a victory over them. Now, as they won that victory over them, the Philistines gathered together and they are going to counter that attack. And now, Saul, the first king of Israel, was told by Samuel the prophet to wait for him. Now, what was necessary for Saul was just one thing. The one thing. And this one thing that he blew and messed up in was going to change everything for him. He was simply to obey God. That's what we're talking about, following in the ways of God. That's all that was required of him. But you see what's happening is he actually offers the burnt offering. He wasn't supposed to do that. Samuel was supposed to do that. But he failed to, and he knew he wasn't supposed to do that. The children of Israel understood that the priest was to do that, unless otherwise stated. But But here we see now often how you and I can fall into certain traps of maybe knowing certain things that the Word says but not doing it. Here we have diagram for us how Saul disobeyed God. And it's very similar to often what occurs in our own life. Now watch this. I'm going to read that again and we're going to see. In verse 11, Samuel says, "What have you done?" He was surprised. And it's interesting that Samuel, the reason Saul said that he offered the burnt offering was because Samuel wasn't there on time. He came as soon as Saul finished the burnt offering. He shows up. And it's often like that. We get anxious. We want something to happen. We try to force it to happen. And instead of just trusting in the Lord and waiting on the Lord, we do it. And we exercise maybe out of disobedience. Give you an example. I see that happen, I don't know, a lot, but way too much in the areas of relationships and dating. And people are just so anxious to have somebody or be married that they'll force it. And they'll make it happen, and they'll just keep exercising every opportunity and possibility until finally something works for them. But that's the type of thing that we need to be very careful about, that we don't force maybe what God's not doing. So he says again, let me read that again. Samuel says, "What have you done?" And Saul says, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me." So there's the first thing which started in the heart of Saul, started to make him anxious. The people that he had with him, the children of Israel that were going to help him fight, because Samuel wasn't coming fast enough, they left. So in Samuel's mind, in Saul's mind, he's thinking, "I better get this show on the road or I'm not going to have enough people to fight." So that's the first thing that starts to get him anxious. You know that feeling sometimes where you just feel like, oh, something's not happening. It's you're getting anxious and frustrated and you're being provoked to do something outside of God's will, outside of His ways. This is that sort of thing. So here's the mind of Saul. He's seeing the Philistines mount up against him in great numbers, and he's seen his own people start to leave. But remember, all he had to worry about was one thing, right? What was that? Obeying the voice of the Lord. That's all he had to do. And if he would simply look back on the children of Israel's history, he would know that God continued to do miraculous things. And it didn't matter how big the enemy was. It didn't matter how many of the enemies there were. None of that mattered. The only thing that mattered for the children of Israel from the very beginning of their inception was that they had obeyed the voice of the Lord. That's all that mattered. So sometimes we can look at our situation, we can look at our surroundings, we can look at things going on in our life, and we can be provoked into acting outside of God's will. The second thing, watch this. In verse 11, it says, "And," so there's another thing, "and that you did not come within the days appointed." So the second thing was after the people were leaving, he was getting anxious. And then Samuel said he was going to be there at a certain time and he wasn't there. So now he's really getting anxious. But remember, he only was required to do one thing. What was that? Obey God. That was it. So it shouldn't have mattered if his people scattered. He would have been able to look back to the story of Gideon in the book of Judges, where Gideon was up against just ridiculous numbers, but it didn't matter. He should have been able to look at how God brought them out of Egypt when they had no weapons, they had no military, no army. He did that through the plagues and how he split the Red Sea and brought them out. But see, he was getting anxious and he wasn't having faith here. And so he felt he had to do something. And then when Samuel, the prophet, didn't come, that made him think in his mind, now I have to do something. But there's one other thing. It says, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. So the third thing was that he was looking at the enemy. And he was concerned that the enemy was getting too great. So he thought that he had to do something about that. Now, he was only asked to do one thing. What was that? Obey God. That's all he was asked to do. Now, for us, it's the same thing. That's all we're asked to do, no matter what we may be afraid of, what the situation looks like, no matter what oppositions come against us, that should not matter. Those are not things that we should concern ourselves with. What we should concern ourselves with is just following God. And God says that He'll take care of all those things. The Bible says that if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what matters. That's what matters. Everything else doesn't matter. But see, that's where now we have this huge problem for Saul, because his flesh started making decisions for him instead of his faith. You get that? Don't let your flesh make decisions for you. Let your faith make decisions for you. Now watch this. In verse 12, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled, and I offered a burnt offering. Now, this is interesting, because he's doing something religious here. But it was wrong. He's doing a religious exercise, but the Bible tells us that God is more interested in obedience than sacrifice. Have you heard of that one? What he's saying is he's more concerned with us following him than he is with us doing a whole bunch of stuff with him and being disobedient to him. Obedience is better than sacrifice. And that means we can do a lot of religious activity. We can even be readers of our Bible and go to prayer meetings and go to church and do all these things. And yet, there's a possibility that those things will not help us at all if we're not obeying the voice of the Lord. That's the danger. The danger is we sit here in a study like this. That sounds good. Yeah. And then we go out and just do whatever we want, ignoring what we just talked about. The book of James talks about a guy like that. Somebody who looks at the word and then walks away and does whatever he wants to do, ignoring God, is like somebody, a man looking at his face in the mirror and turning around and forgetting what he looks like. But see, this is where the work of God is at its best. It's when we are born again and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and then we are yielding to the pressure of God who works in our heart, and now what's happening is that we are living out the Word of God. We're exercising it. And please, we are not perfect people. We're going to mess up. We're going to do bad things. But it's our heart's desire to want to honor God and please Him and to do His work. Now, as we saw in the book of John, if we're born again, that means we're saved. So the things that we do to want to please God are not for salvation, but they're for our relationship. They're for our fellowship. They're for our enjoyment of God. Because if we are born again, we will not enjoy God if we don't walk with God. So the importance here is that we get to a place in our life where we have a relationship with God that's based on our love for God and has nothing to do with rules and regulations, but it's based on relationship. And that's why Jesus came, to bridge that gap so we can have a relationship with Him once again. But I think that's interesting that Saul now, he makes an excuse. that he said, I did this because we needed to do a religious exercise before we went into war. And you weren't here, so I just did it. But remember, there's no substitute for obeying the voice of the Lord, for obeying God. And it doesn't matter if we do a whole bunch of stuff. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says, if we even give our body to be burned but have not love, it does no good. That's what it's talking about. Our desires to please Him. Now watch what happens in verse 13. Samuel says to Saul, you have done foolishly. Why did he do foolishly? Because he was doing something religious. He was doing something the priest did. Why did he do foolishly? What was foolish about him is he didn't do the one thing that he was supposed to do. What was that? Yeah. Obey the voice of the Lord. So he's doing foolishly. Now it's interesting, if we go into the New Testament, Jesus said that there's a foolish man that builds his house on the sand. And when the rains come, like tonight, that house that he's built his life on will wash away. And do you know why? It's sand and not rock. It's because he doesn't obey and walk in the ways of God. That's the foolish man. So Samuel says the foolish man, the one who's silly and foolish, is the one, in verse 13, who hasn't kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. So he just told him something very simple. And he didn't do it. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. That was what God's intention with Saul was. Hey, your kingdom, your family will rule over Israel forever. But now, in verse 14, your kingdom shall not continue. That's a pretty costly thing that's happening here. And it's meant for our benefit here tonight. And please don't think that if we slip up and mess up, that that's the end for us. Because now, as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus said it is finished. The work is finished. But what the real key is for us is to live our life in such a way where we're walking with God and enjoying the blessings of God, the power of God, the love of God. And that comes simply by following His ways. So he lost the kingdom forever. An example for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says these things are written for our example. So we can look at them and see how God worked in their life and see, one, what we've been forgiven of, and two, see how God thinks in our life today. But in verse 14, he says, now your kingdom, it shall not continue. It says, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. If you have a pencil, I want you to underline that or highlight. If you don't, you could do it later. But now God's saying, there's going to be somebody else. And the one that God says that he's choosing, notice this is different. Because the people chose Saul. Saul was the people's choice. Why did they pick him? Because he was the tallest and the best looking. God's picking now. Who's this person going to be for you Bible students? David. This is going to be David. Now, why did God choose David? Watch this. The Lord has sought for himself, what does it say? A man after his own heart. The one that God is choosing here is a man or woman after his own heart. What does that mean? That means, very simply, that we want what God wants. That's where we want to be. We want to be at a place where we want what God wants more than we want what our flesh wants. That's what a man after God's own heart is. And this is what I believe this study is all about is that we get to a place where we want what God wants. And as we see what God wants in His Word, that we have that desire to want that as well. But do you see how this is where that fight is? This is where the fight is. Because the fight is our flesh doesn't want what God wants. Our flesh wants what we want. Our flesh is self-centered and narcissistic and self-focused and lives for only pleasure and pleasing itself. But we are told that the Spirit has changed things to where we want what God wants. And so that is the key and the crux of everything we're talking about tonight. And I pray that tonight that God would be able to look down on us. And He would be able to say that there's a group of people who want what I want. Imagine what God did with David, a man after His own heart, who, by the way, had many mistakes, but wanted what God wanted. Imagine what He could do with a group like this that says, God, I just want what You want. That's all I want. Can we really say that? We don't have to raise our hands or anything, but that's something we need to think about, isn't it? Do I really want what God wants? Am I a man or a woman after God's own heart? So that was David. Now, let me read the rest of that. Verse 14, after His own heart, as the Lord had commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. In verse 15 it says, then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him. There's about 600 people. So as they're getting ready for battle, he's only got about 600 people with him. Not a lot. Not a lot of people. But again, was that important? How many people that he had with him? Was that ever an issue for God? Was God limited by the amount of people that he had? Is God limited in our own life by our own weaknesses or how limited our abilities are? Is God ever limited by that? He's absolutely not. Why? Because he's God. That's the cool thing for us here tonight. God can do and will do and wants to do amazing, miraculous, huge, big things through little old us. The only thing that's going to keep him from doing that is big old us, when we get in the way of him. So in verse 16, Saul, Jonathan, his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped at Michmash. Now here's the Philistines. Then the raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the road of Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road of Beth Horon, and another company turned to the road of the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now here we see the Philistines. What are the Philistines' picture for us? The flesh. Here we see him sending out raiders. I think this is so symbolic of how the devil constantly sends things in our life to try to destroy us. And he sent out these three companies and all different ways, all different angles. But please know this, our flesh will invite us to sin in many different ways. It's not just one way. And these raiders come out, and what they try to do, this is what the flesh will do. It will rob you and I of our joy. It'll rob us of the love of God. That's what our flesh is trying to do. Do we understand that? Do we realize that the flesh is trying to rob us of all the great things that God has for us? In verse 19, now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So they weren't allowed to have blacksmiths. They couldn't have metal, sharp things. And that was pretty smart by the Philistines, right? But what the Philistines didn't realize, that weapons didn't matter for them, for the Hebrews, for the Jews. That wasn't important. We've been pointing that out tonight, haven't we? What was important was that, and the greatest weapon of the Hebrews, the Jews, were that they would obey the voice of the Lord. Obedience. That was their greatest weapon. Didn't matter how many people they had. It didn't matter how many weapons they had. But if they would follow the Lord, they would win and be victorious. In verse 20, all of Israel would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe and a sickle, all his tools. They would have to go down and have them sharpened by the Philistines. In verse 21, and the charge for the sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks and the forks and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of the battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul, but Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan his son. So only the two guys had any weapon. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. So the final thing there that we see is the children of Israel now preparing for this war with no iron, no metal. They're up against a huge army who has weapons, and yet all of that simply didn't matter if the children of Israel would follow the voice of the Lord. The book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verse 6, it says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. That's the answer for us. That's the answer to our success as Christians tonight. Not by might, not by me trying to be a good guy. I'm going to not think any bad thoughts today. I'm not going to say any bad things today. I'm not going to have a bad attitude today. Have you ever tried that?
Yeah.
Does that work? It may for you, it doesn't for me. Because that's my might. That's my power. But by my spirit, says the Lord. Last thing I want to look at is Galatians chapter 6. And then probably should have the guys pass out communion while we're looking at Galatians chapter 6. So the whole answer to us being successful, blessed, filled with joy, peaceful Christians is this scripture right here. Galatians chapter 5. Let's go to 5. You guys with me? Galatians 5. I say to you, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the whole answer right there. The Spirit kills the flesh, crucifies the flesh. We're not to fight the flesh on our own. We're to walk in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, we're not in the flesh. But watch this. In verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You see what's happening? You see how 1 Samuel chapter 13 is very relevant today? There's a fight going on. The flesh is contrary to the Spirit. They hate each other. They're at war. It's almost like we're caught in the middle of that. And so what are we going to listen to, the flesh or the spirit? And what are we going to obey? That will determine our success as a believer in Jesus Christ. So I hope tonight that everybody here is born again. We saw what that means tonight. We're going to take communion. Communion is for people who are born again. And the Bible tells us that if you are not born again, not to take communion. Because when we take communion, we have a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ, and pretend I have the symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ. And as we take them in, we're agreeing, acknowledging, and putting our faith in and saying, this is what I believe in. This is what I'm all about. The life of God coming into me. And so if we are taking communion, but yet we don't believe that and we're not putting our faith in that, then we're almost mocking that. So the key here tonight, you must be born again. Actually, there's a lot of keys tonight, huh? We're like one of those janitor keychains. A lot of keys tonight. You must be born again if you're going to see the kingdom of heaven. And there has to be a place, there has to be a point where you consciously say, Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I know I'm a sinner. And I believe in your finished work on the cross and in what you did in taking away my sin. And I'm trusting in that. That's what it means to be born again. Nothing more, nothing less. And then what happens is so simple, isn't it? We will go to heaven if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Why is it so simple? Because He did it all. We just believe it. That is just the most amazing, beautiful thing. It almost seems like you got to keep talking about it because there's got to be more, but there's not. We read it tonight. You read it for yourself. Whosoever believes in me will not perish but have eternal life. So, as we take communion, this is just so exciting to remember and to rejoice and be thankful that we're going to heaven based on the work of Jesus Christ. And so let's just take a moment to personally, individually seek God on our own. I would encourage you tonight, number one, if you're not born again, take care of that issue right now. Get saved. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins, to come into your heart and be done with it. And then begin to walk. And then take communion as your first act of being a new believer in Jesus Christ. What a better thing to do. If you're already born again, let's take a moment just to pray. And number one, just to confess our sins before God. Let's get them all out there. Ask Him to forgive us. Number two, let's pray. If we're not the type of person here tonight that can honestly say, God, I want what you want, that's an issue we need to deal with. Let's tonight leave with our hearts willing to say, God, I want what you want. Let's take a moment and pray. God, you're so awesome. Forgive me if I interrupted anybody while they were praying. And so we're running out of time here. We're just continuing a state of prayer. And Lord, it's just so great tonight. Lord, I know we've come in here. Some of us have come in from rough days, difficult times, trials, struggles, being beat up, the devil having his way with us. Lord, we're just going to give that all to you right now. We're just going to let go of all those things, and we're going to just ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, that your blood would cover us, that you would make us new tonight. Thank you that your mercies are new every single day, Lord. And thank you, God, that your blood is sufficient for all of our sins, Lord. Lord, I pray tonight, Lord, that as we take communion, we would take in you. I pray for revival. I pray for fresh encounters. I pray for fresh insight and fresh relationship and renewal of our vows with you, Lord. God, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit now. And I pray, Lord, as we hold these elements, that we would be reminded how great you are, Lord, how wonderful and amazing you are to take our sins away so voluntarily and so willingly, to sacrifice yourselves so we can be forgiven, Lord. Thank you so much. Let's partake of the bread together. Thank you, Lord. As we take in your life, Lord, we're taking in your love and your goodness and your mercy and your grace, Lord. We want all of that, Lord. Shower us with that, Lord. Let's partake of the cup, the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Wash us clean, Lord Jesus. Forgive us of our sins. We thank you, Lord. Let's stand and gather hands. And does somebody know how great thou art? Can somebody lead us in that one? So.